chapter 2. We started looking at this idea of grace last week, and I wanted to spend some time looking at that tonight. Just do, I don't know necessarily I would call it a word study, but just kind of think some different ways that this word is used in the Bible. Before we get to defining it, we need to know where it comes from and why it comes from Him. See, grace is thought of as a commodity, something that we give or we get, something that is something almost that is tangible that you can receive, something like you could spend. But, you know, when we spend something, it depletes where it comes from. And so if I were to pay somebody $100, it would have to come out of our bank account. It'd be $100 less in our bank account. It has to come from somewhere. But I want you to understand this. This is very, very important. God is not diminished when He extends grace, because grace is part of the character of God. It is certainly given by Him, but it is really a description of who He is. God is grace. God is the God of grace. He desires the world to know about the grace that He offers, but it is from a wellspring of who He is that it comes forth. And He is never depleted as He extends grace to every believer who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look really back at Ephesians chapter 1. If you're in 2, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get to 2 in just a moment. I want to read several verses, starting in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. By the way, every time you see the word predestinated, understand it means usually something about our sanctification, something about our salvation. Regardless of what you might read in some commentaries, when you see the word predestinated, you don't have to be afraid of it. It's not saying that some were preselected to go to heaven while others are preselected to go to hell. It is saying here that we have been preselected in our salvation to become adopted. Praise God. It was in God's plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world that those who would trust Christ would become His child. That's good news. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. I think we'll stop there, but I want you to understand that it is according to the riches of His grace. His riches are never diminished as He extends that. And unlike human wealth or riches that are depleted, think of the prodigal son. Can you turn me down just a little bit here? I'm a little hot. I don't mean air conditioning tonight for a change, all right? But there's different aspects of God's grace. It's not just the grace of God. And so sometimes when we read that and we think maybe that's talking about salvation, but it doesn't seem to fit in salvation there, we need to understand that there are some different aspects of God's grace that He emphasizes throughout His Word. And I want to look at a couple of those different instances. And if we have time still, I'd like to see how God distributes that grace to His children. The first thing I want you to see tonight is what I would call saving grace. Saving grace. This is where I was thinking about in Ephesians chapter 2. These are some of the first verses I ever memorized as a Christian. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we talk about saving grace, we talk about not getting what we deserve. right? We use the phrase, like I used last week, God's riches at Christ's expense. But I want you to know something about grace. Grace does not nullify God's justice. It doesn't take away from one of his other attributes. Just like he is not depleted when he extends grace, it does not negate any other one of his attributes. So what happens then? I want you to think about in a case where you may extend grace to someone. Let's say your roommate or your co-worker borrows a couple of dollars, say $5. That way you can make up again, okay? Borrows $5, and they come back and they say, I didn't get a winning lottery ticket. No, I'm just kidding. Don't ever play the lottery, okay? I just couldn't help myself with that joke. I'm sorry. But they don't pay you back. And they come and they say, listen, I don't have $5. I was going to pay you back, but I was hungry and went to McDonald's instead. And so you have two choices, right? You can throttle them or you can forgive them. Well, there might be something in between those two. But if you forgive, that means somebody still has to take the wrong. Somebody has to pay for that $5. Now, it may be that you're paying that $5. You're never going to get it back, and you're fine with that, but that $5 is a loss to somebody. If they pay it back, then it would be a loss to them for that $5. Do you understand? So when God extends grace, your sin still must be paid for. God is a holy and righteous judge. I was looking for an illustration talking about corrupt judges. I forgot the guy's name, but there's only been 8 district court judges that have ever been impeached and kicked off. One was just a few years ago, and he was taking bribes and making different judgments based on the cases that were being set before him. Can you imagine a judge taking bribes? That's not justice then, is it? We need to cry and say, that's foul, that's not right. But God is a perfect judge. And one day he will judge the nations, he will judge sin. And so because of his justice, he cannot just let that sin go unpunished. Now, I know many of you know where I'm going with this, probably every one of you, but understand that when God extends grace, it doesn't deplete him in any way, and it does not negate any of his other attributes. So who pays for the sin? One of two people have to pay for sin, either the sinner or the substitute. Now, who's the substitute? Jesus Christ is the substitute. Can the sinner, the person that has given the offense, can they ever adequately pay for their sin? No, we cannot pay for our own sin. That's why when there's a separation in hell, people say, well, you'll pay for your sin in hell. That's really an impossibility because you can never pay for your own sin. But that will be charged to you. So God's grace is, in a sense, a legal transaction. He is taking your sin and placing it on the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this imputation, okay? Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, and your sin is imputed to Christ. The amazing thing about grace is that we don't deserve it. We deserve that sin, that penalty for our sin. We deserve that separation from God. We deserve that place called hell. And when you really start to understand what you deserve, then you can have a better appreciation of the grace that God has given you by faith. For by faith are you saved through what? Grace, right? For by faith are you saved through grace. Something had to be done with your sin. Something had to be, there had to be a judicial sentencing because of that sin, but Christ took that sin. And for everyone that would put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin is forgiven, has been taken care of. Jesus was the sacrifice, the perfect payment for that sin. God is changeless. You know, I think that a lot of people see God as different in the Old Testament as he is in the New. But God in the Old Testament was a God of grace, just as he is in the New Testament. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but I think one of the examples that we can see God's grace given in the Old Testament is when we look at Jonah. I heard one preacher call him the pouting prophet. I like that. You know the story. God called him to preach to the Ninevites, and knowing that the Assyrians would later serve as his chastening rod on disobedient Israel. And so Jonah tried to flee the Lord, tried to run away and run down to Tarshish. But God, by means of a storm, some sailors, a large fish, had a detour planned for Jonah. And you know the story. Jonah eventually did go to Nineveh. He did preach in Nineveh. But his response to their repentance is not exactly what you would expect. The first time you read Jonah, you think, oh, you'd think that the prophet would be excited. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. In Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Isn't it ironic that Jonah was angry at God for his graciousness? Jonah wanted really God's wrath on Nineveh more than he wanted God's grace. I think he was more concerned about his patriotism than he was his prophet, his position as a prophet with God. But can I tell you, it was God's grace that kept him from dealing with Jonah as he could have? Jonah 4:4, the Lord says very gently to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? Here, Jonah is angry at God for his graciousness, and in God's grace, he reaches down and says, Jonah, why are you so angry? Is it right to be angry in this moment? God's wrath could have been kindled. It could have been fired up. But he responded in grace. I used this quote last week, but I want to remind you of it this week. It's not original with me, but I like it. It says, it's been said that grace was described in the Old Testament, but it is defined in the New Testament. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace. Verse 17 of the same chapter says, so the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Paul would write to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so when we think about grace, primarily we think about saving grace. We sing the song by John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. The Lord was filled with grace, not only in his words, according to Luke 4:22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? But also his works in Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. It says the same in Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He was gracious in the way that he interacted with people. He offers this grace to every person that is willing to acknowledge their sin and accept him as their substitute. You know who we show grace to? People we like. People that look like us, that dress like us, that smell like us, mostly. I'm not talking to the, well, I just better stop there. It's not only grace. Grace is willing to take the wrong. We're talking specifically here about saving grace. But grace is not just part of salvation. It's not just part of God's plan of reconciliation. It is a truth that runs through all of Scripture. And it runs through every part and parcel of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. I will quote a verse from Hebrews. We were back there last year sometime in chapter 2, verse 9. And it says in this verse, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That's part of the entire concept of grace, is that Jesus was going to suffer so you don't have to. Jesus is going to receive the wrong that you deserve, and you'll receive the reward that he deserves, eternal life. In that verse, the entire work of Christ in coming to earth, dying, being crowned with glory, is said to be by the grace of God. Romans 3:24, Paul's writing to the church of Rome. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's a lot of theological words being bantered about right there. Being justified, what does it mean when we're justified? It means that we are declared righteous before God. And so God's holiness is not marred by him extending grace. His justice is not diminished when he extends grace, because sin has been paid for. I know I'm throwing a lot of verses at you, but I think it's so important to understand that time and time and time again, the inspired writers of Scripture are trying to implant this thought in your mind that God is gracious. Colossians 1:6, "Which has come to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." And so the writer of Colossians is using that almost as a euphemism for all of salvation, the grace of God. You've heard of that. In Acts 24, he calls it the gospel of grace. In Acts 14 and chapter 20, he says the word of his grace. Now, there's different aspects of grace that are found through the Bible. Theologians have something called common grace. All right, that's just saying that it rains on the evil as it does the righteous, right? And so lost people have farms and they have harvests, even as saved people do. And there is this common grace that God gives. It's the benevolence which is poured out upon all men, regardless of their spiritual condition. I'm not take time to read it tonight, but you can find that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. God is gracious in making salvation available to all men and women and boys and girls. That is an aspect of God's grace. He is gracious in delaying judgment. Every day that he does not send the Lord Jesus Christ back, God is demonstrating his grace. Every day the rapture doesn't happen is another day that lost people have an opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. It is a demonstration of God's grace. And so we know that there is a saving grace, but have you ever thought about a securing grace? A securing grace. This is what we see of God's goodness, His love towards us, which Christians are not only kept in their salvation, but they're kept secure despite our continued sinning. Now, I mean, theologically, it would make sense that, hey, if I got saved and Jesus paid for all of my sin up to that point, then I would have salvation right up until the next time I sin. But God, in His graciousness, has forgiven all of our sin, past, present, and even future sin. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But in spite of our failing, God is not failing His word. He keeps that promise. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The grace wherein we stand. It's not saving grace. It's the grace that keeps us in His grace. Can I use the same word in the definition? I better go back a step. It's the grace that keeps us in right relationship with Him, despite our sin. 1 Peter 5:12 says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. So it's not just grace that we need to get saved. It's a grace of God that we need to remain in Him. A lost man can't buy salvation. They can't go out and work for it. The same way a saved person cannot go out and work to keep their salvation. To me, that's one of the best arguments against the idea of losing your salvation. You didn't do anything to gain it. You can't do anything to keep it. It's the grace of God that keeps us despite our sin. That is true grace. Grace that says, I know you're a sinner, but I love you enough. You've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and your slate is wiped clean, and therefore you are my child. That adoption is by grace. We have saving grace. We have securing grace. But I want to talk just very briefly about sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is that grace which works within the believer in such a way as to bring growth, it brings maturity, it brings progress in becoming more Christ-like in their walk with God. Acts 13:43 says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Continue walking with Him. This is not talking about the standing being in God. It's talking about walking with Him and growing as Christians. You know you need grace to grow? You know why? Because every one of us has a growth inhibitor called sin. We all have a growth inhibitor. Do you know what the origin of that is? The person you look at in the mirror every day. We're our own worst enemy when it comes to walking with Christ. But God, in His graciousness, allows us the privilege of walking with Him. Don't you believe 1 John 1:9 is a mark of grace? It's a demonstration of grace. The fact that not only can we not have a broken relationship with Him, He gives us an opportunity to have a right fellowship with Him. Just as often as we sin, we can go to Him and get it right. 1 Corinthians 15:10 reminds us that the grace of God, Paul said, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Boy, I tell you, this is a wonderful verse to help us to understand what sanctification is. Paul said, I worked harder than everybody, but it was God's grace. But yet, if he wouldn't have worked, God's grace wouldn't have been abundant in his life. There is a co-laboring together that God expects us to have with Him. He expects us to do what He has told us to do, and then He will do what He has promised to do. 2 Peter 3:18 reminds us to grow in the grace and the knowledge. That's a very interesting concept, isn't it? Growing in grace. I thought we just had grace. Well, He gives you saving grace. He gives you securing grace, but you grow in sanctifying grace. We call it progressive sanctification. You don't wake up one day and automatically make the Lord God your Lord. And listen, if you read after somebody that says that, they have a misunderstanding of what grace is all about. No one has ever made Jesus Christ Lord in every single area of their life as soon as they got saved. No one has. Not Paul. And not any present-day preacher. I just want to categorically refute the idea of lordship salvation. There is no need for progressive sanctification if the Lord is truly the Lord of your life in every area of your life when you first get saved. It's an impossibility. We'd be entering into sinless perfection. But praise God, as you walk with Him and as you grow in this grace and the knowledge, there are areas that He reveals to you that you have not surrendered. And then you run up the white flag in that area and you say, God, I want You to be the Lord in this area of my life, in this area of my life. And as time goes on, you become more sensitive to His leading. And the Holy Spirit says, what about this area? And what about this area? And you're able to grow in the grace, in the sanctifying grace. Let me give you one last one. We have saving grace and securing grace, a sanctifying grace. What about serving grace? God gives us the enablement to serve others, to minister in such a way as to have an outpouring of His life through us. Ephesians 4:7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ. I think specifically, He gives us spiritual gifts. Those gifts carry the idea of a grace that He has given to us. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, so even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Different aspects of the grace of God. So, you have received, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have received saving grace. Simultaneously, you have received securing grace. As you walk with God, you are growing in this sanctifying grace. But in the area of serving, the question has to be asked, am I serving? Am I showing others the grace that God has given to me? You see, that's ultimately what God wants us to do. He's given us this example of grace. He has taken the wrong for us, and the penalty of our sin is upon His Son. And now He says, I've given you this grace, and I've given you this grace, and I've given you this grace. Are you giving others grace in your life? You know what that means? It means sometimes we just need to take the wrong. It means that we are willing to be out whatever it is that has to be paid. And if it's an insult or a dirty look or somebody lied to me, or somebody spoke ill about me or said something, all I'm saying is we need to be willing to take that wrong and extend grace. To give somebody love when they don't deserve it. It's easy to love somebody when they're lovable. You're a lot easier to love when you're lovable. But don't think you're always lovable. Not everybody can be like me. No, I'm just kidding. You can ask my wife. I promise you, She could tell you, I'm not always lovable. But it's then that I need the grace the most. But you know, we can't conjure up grace. Because we're humans, we will become depleted in some other area. But when we allow God's serving grace to go through us and to be a blessing to others, whether it's the spiritual gifts that He enables us to have, or it's just extending the same grace that He has given to us and taking the wrong and loving people even when they are not lovable. We're simply demonstrating or living the example that Jesus has already given to us. We call ourselves Christians, right? Little Christs. I hope today you can praise God for saving grace. I hope you have a good understanding of the securing grace that you have in Him. I hope that you are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope tonight you are experiencing serving grace, to serve others, to be a blessing, to be willing to accept wrong, to be defrauded, and still love. Well, there's so many examples out there. The one or two that always leap to the front of my mind are some examples of, well, both names just left me. One is the woman that was in the Nazi internment camps, Corrie Ten Boom. You read about the story about her meeting one of her captors after she had given a talk on forgiveness. And just seeing how God had to deal with her, but ultimately she was able to put her hand out, having forgiven that person. You know, that's not a natural thing, that's a supernatural thing. But that's only by the grace of God. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, who went back to the same tribe that murdered her husband and the others in his party. That tribe was one to Christ. I tell you, for her to go back is mind-boggling. How can she forgive somebody for spearing her husband? And not only that, forgiving them to the point where she wants to see them come to know her Savior. The tribe gets saved. I mean, just gloriously, God works there through this woman. How does she do that? Only by the grace of God. She's willing to serve and extend that grace because she understood the grace that she had received. You see, maybe you've been saved a long time. And it's kind of a cultural Christianity. It's not wrong to have good habits, to read your Bible and pray. Those are all excellent things. But I think sometimes we start getting removed from what we were saved from. If you're saved as a child, you think, oh, I didn't need as much grace as the drunkard needed. No, 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 we all need the same grace, God's saving grace. And tonight, I just want to remind you of God's love to you, that He extended to you this grace. But then He expects you to take that grace and extend it to others. It's hard. It's impossible without the grace of God working in your